The whole triumphant host gives thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abraham's God and ours. We join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. Amen. We continue this morning our series of studies on the life of Abraham, and I want to begin with the basic text for the whole of the series. Of course, we will be looking in great detail at the 12 chapters that are devoted to the life of Abraham. Today, with good fortune, we will complete at least 2 verses, I am hoping. But the overriding passage that moves us in this direction is Isaiah chapter 51 and the first 2 verses. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. I've already pointed out that it is as though the Lord is seeking to gain the attention of his people. Earlier, in previous chapters, he has said, listen to me, all islands of the sea. In chapter 48, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. In chapter 48, verse 1, listen to this, O house of Jacob. In chapter 46, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. It's almost as though the Lord is seeking to arrest our attention because he has something to say to us. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. All who know and love the Lord are people who pursue righteousness. That is, who seek to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord God and is in harmony with his will and purpose. Listen to me, you who seek the Lord. Already in the prophetic word we heard this morning, there was the call to seek God with our whole heart. And so you see, this is addressed to us, though it came through the lips of a prophet writing more than 700 years before Christ. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek after God. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. So easy to look at that passage through New Testament eyes and imagine immediately that, of course, this is the Lord God himself, of whom we have already sung as the rock. Or the New Testament bears witness in several places that Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. The hymn writer speaks of him as the rock of ages, cleft for me. But the context makes abundantly clear that these words are not regarding the Lord God himself or the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it's regarding Abraham. It says, look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. And that's what we're doing in this series of teachings on Tuesday morning. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 12. There are 12 chapters in Genesis that deal with the life and times of Abraham, chapters 12 to 24. Last week, we looked at one verse, verse 1 of this chapter. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. In this remarkable word at the beginning of chapter 12, we have the sovereign grace of God being exercised. Out of the whole human race, he chooses one man. Now, why he chooses Abram, who is a citizen of Ur of the Chaldees? He's not a Jew at all. He is a Chaldean. He comes from a pagan people, we are told in other parts of the Old Testament. People who worship idols. But somehow he impresses upon this man that he is to leave that place. Specifically, leave his country. He is to leave his people. And he is to leave his father's house. It's as though there is a narrowing down. First, leave the place where you are living. Second, leave the people among whom you have been born and raised. And third, leave your father's household. It is as though as God seeks to create a people to be named after his name. a people into whom, with whom he's going to enter into eternal covenant, that he calls them apart. Not above, of course, but apart. You would have to understand that the story of the Bible is the story of how God calls to himself a people for his own. In Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord speaks to the people of Israel through Moses, he says to them, "You remember what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's as though the Exodus is being interpreted as a deliverance from bondage and a bringing unto the Lord. And he said, "You shall be my own people, though all the earth is mine." It's as though, again, he asserts his creation of the whole human race. But out of that number, he calls people to follow him. The word ekklesia in Greek, which is the word translated church in the New Testament, comes from two Greek words, ek kaleo. It means to call out from among. So you see, the church is people who, in some sense, have heard the voice of the Lord and have been called into holy covenant with the Lord God. That is a covenant which we celebrate every time we have Eucharist together. God has related himself to the human race on the basis of two covenants. The first made with Abraham and his descendants. Of that we shall speak today. The second is a covenant made with Jesus Christ and all who ever shall believe in him. That is a covenant that we celebrate today as we meet around the table of the Lord. Well, you remember that Abram's response was partial obedience. He did, in fact, leave. He did not leave his father's house. He took his father with him. We find out that they proceeded northward. Ur of the Chaldees is located about the place where the Euphrates River empties into the Persian Gulf. It's very close to the city of Basra in Iraq today, a city which has been under siege by the Iranians for a long time. It's very important. Oil depot. Very close to there is where Abraham started. He proceeded northward following the banks of the Euphrates River because that afforded a green belt. There was water, which of course is a lifeline in that part of the world. It was also a lot of vegetation and there was plenty to eat. He followed about 600 miles northward to the end of the green belt. And there was a city by the name of Haran. And we're told when they got there, they stopped. This is written for us in chapter 11. It speaks about Terah, the father of Abraham, Lot, his nephew, his daughter-in-law, and Sarah, the wife of Abram. And it says, "And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan." This was to be the land of promise. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. They settled. They didn't pursue. Because you see, to leave Haran meant that they left all semblance of life support. Because that was the end of the green belt. Now they would have to move across the trackless wastes of Arabia towards the land of promise. And only God knew what lay beyond those sand dunes. And so it was so easy for them to settle down at the last outpost of civilization as they knew it. And we're told that Abraham did not pick up in obedience to the Lord until after his father died and was buried there in Haran. But eventually he did. Verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the first appearance of the Abrahamic covenant. May I say that this covenant lay at the root of the entire Old Testament story. This is the covenant God made with Abraham, but not only Abraham, with all of his descendants after him. This is the covenant that is referred to over and over and over again as the basis for God's relationship. This is a covenant that is interpreted in the remarkable 16th chapter of Ezekiel in a very striking way. Because in that chapter, you have the Lord telling the Cinderella story. Because that's where it first appears in literature. And he's talking about the people of Israel. And he said, "Once you were despised, you were cast out, you were left to die. And I came by and I saw you weltering in your blood. And there was no one to care for you. There was no one to wash you. There was no one to swathe you with bands. You were left abandoned. But I came by and I said to you in your blood, rise, get up and live. And I brought you to myself. And then it says, and I entered into covenant with you. I plighted my troth to you, and you became mine. You see, you'll have to understand, from God's point of view, the covenant can be perhaps best understood in terms of the closest human relationship you and I know anything about, and that's the relationship of marriage. You see, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, out of all of the metaphors that describe God's relationship to his people, perhaps this is as potent as any. In Isaiah 54, it says this, for your husband is your maker. The Lord of hosts is his name. For your husband is your maker. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, speaking of the days of the new covenant, the Lord says through his prophet, the day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. In the New Testament, you have the same imagery. Jesus Christ is spoken of as the bridegroom. The church is spoken of as the bride. And all of this comes together in the book of the Revelation at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when God's people of both covenants will be joined to him forever. So you see, this motif of God marrying his people gives you some insight into the solemnity and the glory, if you will, of the covenant. From God's point of view, he committed himself to us. And the whole point of the covenant, as we will learn in another week, is that God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. You see, the covenant is a basis of a relationship instigated by God himself. Very important that you understand this. Sometimes people say the Bible is the story of man's quest for God. It is nothing of the sort. The Bible is not the story of man's quest for God. Most of the time, people are running away from him. It's the story of God's quest for man, of his determination to draw out of the world any who will come to him and respond to him as Abraham did. 2 weeks ago, we saw when it speaks of Abraham, our father, that he was indeed the father of the Jewish people through his son Isaac. They trace their ancestry back to him. But he was also the father of the Arab peoples of the world, 700 million of them at the present moment. They trace their origin back to Abraham also. And he is a key and dominant figure in the Quran, which is the holy book of the Muslim people. They trace their origin back to Abraham through his son Ishmael. You'll not be surprised in the New Testament that we read that those who belong to Jesus Christ are children of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is therefore now no distinction between male and female. There was under the old covenant, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, listen, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the covenant. What I'm saying to you is this. We're going to talk about the covenant. This is the first statement of it. It is amplified further on in chapter 17 and referred to innumerable times in the Old Testament and also in the New. But this is the first statement of it. I want you to understand right here that I'm not talking about something God did nearly 4,000 years ago alone. I'm talking about you, because the New Testament says, if you are belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the covenant. So I want you to understand what the covenant is all about. We're going to look with a bit of fortune at two verses, as I've already said. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. That's the first promise of seven promises that occur in these two verses. I will make you a great nation. Now, unfortunately, I must backtrack a moment, because there's another thing I have to say here that's going to be important to understand how God carried out this covenant a little later on. You see, the Bible tells us that there are two kinds of promises that God makes. Some of them are simply things he says he's going to do, and there are no strings attached. The calling of Abraham was such a promise. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a posterity like the sands of the sea. And he did not say, how do you like the idea, Abraham? He didn't even consult with him. He said, this is something I'm going to do. It's locked up in the mystery of the sovereign purpose of God. But there are a lot of other promises. In fact, more promises of another kind. We might call them conditional promises. Would you hold your finger, please? Here in Genesis 12, we'll be back. But turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, a most striking passage and a most important one in understanding the ways of God. As you turn to it, I just want to tell you something of the story of this chapter. The Lord says to Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's shop. I want you to go in and stand there and watch him as he works at the wheel. And so Jeremiah obeys. He goes down to the potter's shop. He goes in and he sees the potter working on his wheel. And then he notices that the vessel that the potter is molding at that time becomes marred in the hand of the potter. But instead of taking that vessel and throwing it away, he rather reshapes and reforms it into another vessel, an object of beauty and usefulness. And as Jeremiah watches this scene, he hears the word of the Lord. Now again, I do not expect that that means that God said to him, Jeremiah, I want to tell you something. No, I think what it means is, as he watched the situation, as he saw that potter with a vessel that had become marred, he saw him not cast it away, but begin to fashion it. Don't you see? He's able to make it into another vessel of beauty and usefulness. Then he heard the word of the Lord. Let me read it to you. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. Now, in order to understand the significance of that word, you would have to know that Jeremiah lived at a period of desperate calamity for the people of Israel. He lived to see a word spoken to the people that said to them, God is going to judge you because you have turned your back on the covenant. You have closed your ear to his voice. And to Jeremiah was given the task of delivering that message to the nation. Well, I want to tell you, nobody wants to be the bearer of calamitous news. And Jeremiah didn't want to either. In fact, he said, Lord, I hate this business about being a prophet. I just don't like it. I'd rather be something else if it's all right with you. Well, it wasn't all right with the Lord. He was given the task of delivering an unpopular message. What he said was this. He said, God is going to allow you to be conquered in your own land. He said, at this very moment, on your borders, a vast empire is rising called Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire was beginning to expand in every direction. And he said, I want to tell you what's going to happen. God is going to use them to judge you. They're going to come in, they're going to conquer this city of Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy it. Well, you can imagine a message like that. Why, it's a little bit like what would happen if a prominent person stood up in Washington, D.C. and said, I want you to know I've got a word from the Lord. America has turned its back on God, and you're going to be judged and you're going to be punished by the Lord himself. And the way the Lord has chosen to do it is he's going to let Russia come in and conquer America. Well, can you imagine what kind of headlines you'd get for a message like that? People everywhere would begin to charge treason. Imagine that. He's telling us that our enemy is going to prosper over us. He not only did that, he said they're going to win. And I'm telling you something that the Lord says. Don't even oppose their efforts. You may as well give in, because if you give in, you'll live. If you don't, you'll be destroyed. Well, can you imagine how that would sound? You're encouraging the people to acquiesce in their own conquest. But that's exactly what he said. Well, you see, that's the thing. God fulfilled his word. The Babylonians did come in. the king came in and ordered that the great walls of Jerusalem be leveled to the ground. And that magnificent temple that Solomon had built 330 years before this was the pride of the people of Israel, was absolutely destroyed and left in ruins. And Jeremiah was an eyewitness of all of this. He writes about it in a little book called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Read it sometime, because it's the story of a man who weeps over the destruction of a city because of the hard-heartedness of a people. So, do you understand now in that context the significance of this vision and word that came to Jeremiah? He saw in the potter's hand a vessel that was marred, but it wasn't cast aside. It was remolded, refashioned, reshaped into another vessel of beauty. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, don't you understand? I can do the same thing with Israel. Oh yes, they're very marred. They're broken. They're threatened. They've been conquered by their enemy. They're scattered. But don't you know, they are like clay in my hands. I can still use them. I can still mold them. I can still fashion them into an implement of beauty in my hand. You see, it was a word of encouragement. It was a word of blessing. But then comes the part that's important for us today. Then comes these words. Listen carefully. Verse 7, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Do you understand that? The Lord says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if I ever threaten a country with destruction and judgment, if I say I'm going to destroy it, and that country which I have, against which I have spoken those words, repents and turns to me and away from their sin, then I will not carry out what I had said I would do. You see, our response to God is a factor in what He does. Many of the promises of God are conditional. It depends upon our response. And so the Lord says, even if I threaten judgment and the people turn and repent, I won't carry it out. You have an illustration of that in the scripture. You have the great Assyrian Empire at an earlier time with Nineveh as its capital. And the Lord sends a very reluctant prophet to go to Nineveh and bear a very simple message. Nineveh, in 5 days you will be overthrown. Well, the prophet of the Lord didn't want to go. His name was Jonah. He was told to go there. So Jonah got on a boat and went there. And as he was fleeing from the Lord, he was tossed overboard. You know the whole story. He was finally vomited up on the shore after he'd had time to think it over in the belly of the whale. Remember all that. If you go to Lebanon today, there's a place where you'll see a pillar right on the beach. And Muslims and Hebrew tradition both trace that as the spot where Jonah was cast up on the shore. I won't vouch for its historicity, but anyway, it's interesting. And a second chance was given to Jonah. The Lord said, go and tell them that. Finally, Jonah went. He went to the great city of Nineveh, one of the great cities of the ancient world. He proclaimed that message, 5 short words in Hebrew. In 5 days, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. Well, they repented. I mean, right from the king all the way down, the people repented. The king issued proclamations calling for the people to turn away from the idols and turn unto the Lord God. And interestingly enough, the threatened judgment did not occur. And then we find out in the 3rd chapter of that remarkable prophecy, we find out why Jonah didn't want to go in the first place. You see, God spared Nineveh. And Jonah said, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that if those people repented, that God would spare them. And I don't want them spared. You see, the fact is, he wanted God to judge Nineveh. I mean, he said, I want Nineveh to be wiped off the map. Let's drop a bomb on their heads. And he said, I knew that the Lord was merciful. Isn't that strange? He was a reluctant prophet, had a very successful ministry with a mission of only 5 words. Brought repentance to a whole nation. But he was upset about it because God did, in fact, spare Nineveh. Now, that illustrates the point. If at any time I speak a word of judgment against a nation or a people, and that people against which I have spoken turns from their sin and repents, then I will not carry out my judgment. Now, the opposite is also true in the next verse. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do to it. That's the opposite. It's if I promise a blessing on people or on a nation, and that nation turn from me and walk in an evil way, then I will reconsider. So most of the translations say, I will not carry out my promise of blessing upon them. Now, the point I want you to understand is this, as we consider this covenant, we're not going to get into how it worked out today, but I want you to understand it right from the beginning. You see, Israel's response to the covenant is critical. Because although God made a covenant without any conditions or strings attached, so far as Abraham was concerned, before we go very far, you're going to find the small print. You're going to find that there was things that God expected from his people. And their compliance with his will would have furthered his blessing. Their turning from it brings consequences as well. First of the seven promises, I will make you into a great nation. This is expanded to Abraham at later times. 13 verse 16 says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring can be counted. First promise is, I'm going to give you a vast posterity, Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation, a great congregation of people. And this is further described, if anybody can count the dust of the earth, well, then you'll be able to count the posterity of Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 5 adds to it in these words. The Lord God took Abraham outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. The Lord says your offspring shall be like the sands of the sea. They shall be like the stars of the sky, a vast and mighty nation. Chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Here is an elaboration of the covenant. Verse 5, no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Just remember at this point that at the giving of the covenant, Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Just tuck that in the back of your mind. It becomes important later on. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. So you see, as you look at this, it's as though the Lord is saying, Abram, I want you to understand, I'm going to give you a vast posterity. I'm going to have multitudes will trace themselves back to you and to this promise. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Look at chapter 18 and verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Let's remember that, because that's one of the seven promises. The promise is not only that God is going to make a vast posterity for Abraham, but rather through that posterity, it's in his intention to bless the whole of the earth. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised for him. You see, the Lord God is going to expect a certain response from his people. Chapter 22, verse 17 and 18. You'll see it again. Chapter 22. Here the two pictures come together, the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So the first promise then is that God will raise for Abraham a great and mighty posterity, that nations will come forth for him and vast multitudes of people. The second thing it says in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will bless you. I will bless you. Have you any idea what it means to move under the blessing of the Lord God? It means the Lord is saying, I will turn my hand towards you, Abraham, in blessing. I will move in your behalf in a way that will increase your heritage and bring fulfillment to you and to this promise which I have made. He said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to work in your behalf for good. The third promise, I will make your name great. Here we are, nearly 4,000 years later. And half the human race traces its origin back to Abraham. Think of it. After all of this time, I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. Now, it's one thing to be blessed. It's another thing to be a blessing. And the promise of the Lord is, I will take you, Abraham, and the posterity which I give you, and I will bless you. But I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to someone else. You see, God's intention as he works with his people is to bless us. He wants to work in our behalf for good. No question about that. The intention of the Lord God for his people is good and good alone. He desires to prosper and to make significant and effective our lives, for sure. But he does this so that we might be a blessing. Next Monday, I shall be leaving with a group of people for Israel. This will be almost 30 times for me over there. I know Israel better than I do Darien, which won't surprise any of you. Right? There are two bodies of water, great bodies of water in that country. And there's always a place when we get on our boat and get out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of that land that we just stop the motor for a while. And then I talk to them about these two bodies of water. I mentioned the fact that the Sea of Galilee is a beautiful jewel nestled in the valley. It's 13 miles long. It's 10 miles wide at the widest point. And it is very fresh and very beautiful, teeming with fish even these days. It is fed by the headwaters of the Jordan River that arise on the side of Mount Hermon in the north. It's fed further by other tributaries that come into it, and they flow into the Sea of Galilee at the north end. They flow through the water and out at the south end, and then proceed to tumble down a valley of 75 miles duration into another body of water called the Dead Sea. Now, the route that the water takes from the Jordan as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee and flows southward is a very windy route. It's actually 200 miles if you follow the water route all the way, but it's only 75 miles as the crow flies. And it is a continual plunging down, down, down all the way. The Dead Sea is located at the lowest point on the face of the earth. The Dead Sea is 1,303 feet below sea level. Below sea level. And the scientists tell us that the sea is very deep, perhaps in some places as much as 1,000 feet below that. Now that is the lowest point in the earth. That great Jordan Valley, or as it's called, a Jordan Rift, begins north of the Sea of Galilee and stretches all the way down to Mount Kilimanjaro. When you get into Kenya, you hear about the Rift Valley. That's a continuation of that same Jordan Rift that stretches all the way down. But the lowest point on earth is the Dead Sea. Now, the water flows into that sea, but nothing flows out of it. Nothing flows out of it. It receives only. It never gives. And it is dead. The salt content of the oceans of the world are from 4 to 6%. The salt content of the Dead Sea is from 24 to 26%. The water is so dense from mineral content that you can lay back on it like on a mattress and float and read a newspaper if you want to. You couldn't sink in it if you tried because it's so buoyant. But nothing can live in it. There aren't any fish in the Dead Sea of any kind. Nothing can even live around it. Now, in recent years, the water level of the Dead Sea has been dropping at an alarming rate. And the reason for that is because so much of the water of the Sea of Galilee is used for irrigation purposes that not as much water goes into it. The only way the water comes out of the Dead Sea is through evaporation and the depositing of mineral salts. If you were to go there today, you would notice that the Dead Sea, which is almost 90 miles long, you would notice that it is very low in some places. In fact, where Masada is, right at that point, it has always been the narrowest place across the Dead Sea. But today, the water level has dropped so far that it has actually, there's dry ground. You can walk from Israel to Jordan on the other side of the Dead Sea. You can walk straight across on dry ground. So the Dead Sea now is divided into two sections. Didn't used to be that way, although it's always been a narrow point there. Now, the point I'm making is this. What's the difference between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south? Well, the difference is this. Everything that the Sea of Galilee receives, it passes through the sea and then passes on and begins to refresh other places. Everything the Dead Sea receives, it holds to itself and everything dies. Dear people of God, you are determined for blessing if God has His way. He's intent to bless your life, but He wants to bless you so that you will be a blessing. His intention is not for you to be a dead-end street. He wishes to pour blessing on you so that you might be a blessing to other people. He wants to do what He wants to do through you so that you will be an instrument and a channel of grace to other people. If the blessing stops with you, then you become like the Dead Sea and you dry up and you cannot support life, even your own life. It's possible to be in a posture of blessing, but because the blessing stops, then it does not accomplish its ultimate purpose. So Abraham, the Lord says, Abraham, I want to bless you and I also want to make you a blessing. Then He says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. I want to talk about that for a moment. Immensely significant. Because what this is saying for us is that you and I have two choices. We have a choice to align ourselves with the purpose of God. The purpose of God was to bless Abraham and through Abraham's seed, bring into the world one day someone who will bring blessing to the whole human race. That's the cosmic purpose of God. As He works out man's salvation on the earth, as He establishes an eternal kingdom in the midst of this earth. That's God's purpose. Now, you've got two choices in reference to God's purpose. I suppose maybe three. You could say, well, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe that's what God's going to do. And you can say that if you want to and go your own way. You've got that ability. God gave you that will. You can say, well, maybe He's going to do it, but I don't care. You can be indifferent to the purpose of God. Or you can say, I am going to, by the grace of God, align myself with God's purpose. So that you are moving with the Lord and with His announced purpose. What you can't do, people, is change it. If you choose to go against the purpose of God, well, that is a choice you've made. You can't change the purpose of God. This is something He's going to do. This is His eternal purpose being worked out on the face of the earth. Now, what does He say? To go with Me is to walk in the way of blessing. To go contrary to Me and to My will is to walk in the way of cursing. Now, be careful when you use the word curse. Don't for a moment think that somehow God's anger is piqued and He suddenly, in a fit of anger, hurls thunderbolts at people. That isn't the kind of God we've got. You see, the curse is the other side of the blessing. God establishes a certain way. And He says, go with it and you'll be in the place of blessing. Go against it and you bring upon yourself the consequences of that disobedience. And that might be described as a curse. Now, I have a car. I own a car. Well, partly own a car. All right? And when I got that car, I got a little book with it. It says I'm supposed to change the oil periodically. It tells me the kind of gas I'm supposed to put in it and so forth. But I want you to know, if I want to put ketchup in the gas tank, I can do that. I mean, I own the car. They can't tell me that I have to put a certain grade of oil in, or any oil in it, for that matter, if I don't want to. I can put milk in the gas tank. I don't know that it won't run on milk, do you? I've never tried it. Maybe the auto manufacturers are in cahoots with the oil interests. You see, I have the freedom to do that if I wish to. But the interesting thing is, the people who made the car wrote that little book. And they said, if you want the car to run, this is the way you do it. We know because we made it that way. Listen, people, when God tells you what he wants you to do, that's not an arbitrary command. He made you that way. This represents his eternal purpose. When the Lord says, do not commit adultery, God is not trying to spoil your fun. Understand that. He's simply saying the kind of satisfaction you want cannot be found that way. And if you persist in walking that way, it's like putting milk in a gas tank. The car will break down, and so will you. Now, you can say that's a curse. Well, it is a curse. It's not an arbitrary curse. It's locked into the nature of the universe. So when the Lord says, I will bless those who bless you, of course he will. Because what he means is, if you are blessing that which God blesses, well, then of course you yourself are in the place of blessing. If you move with that which is God's purpose, you're in the place of his appointment. But the opposite is also true. If you choose to go against the purpose of God, if you curse what God blesses, well, inevitably, eventually, you will pay the consequences. God is not arbitrary. His judgments are righteous judgments, and they flow from his own holiness and righteousness. I love the name of that show in Broadway. I didn't like the show much, but I love the name. People, your arms are too short to box with God. Your arms are too short to box with God. You can choose to go with him, or you can go against him. But you can't beat him at his game. You're not going to prevail, nor am I. When we move with the blessing of God, approve that which he approves of, and move according to his holy will and purpose, the blessing of God falls on us. When we go against it, inevitably we bring upon ourselves the consequences of our own disobedience. You need to know that. It's very important. And finally, the last great promise. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, I'm going to do something wonderful someday. I'm speaking to you now as an individual, and I'm making a promise for your posterity after you. This covenant is with you, Abraham. It's also with those who are coming after you. But one day, I'm going to do something through your posterity that will be blessing to all the families of the earth. I told you before that God has dealt with his people on the basis of two covenants. In the title page of the Bible, which I regularly use, I've explained to you I'm using a new translation for this particular series, but I regularly use the Revised Standard Version. And the title, the facing page of it, says the Old Covenant, commonly called the Old Testament. And then the New Testament says the title page is the New Covenant, commonly called the New Testament. Now, in this translation, it says the Old Testament. But the word itself is covenant, you see. The New Testament simply means the New Covenant. That's the covenant that Jesus made that night when he met in the upper room with his disciples. He took the cup of wine in his hand. He said, "This is my blood of the New Covenant." Dear people, in just a few moments, we'll be gathering around the table of the Lord, celebrating the new covenant of which we are a part. But our choice is exactly the same as Abraham's and his posterity. We have the choice of going with the purpose of God, in which case we are in the place of blessing. Or if we go against the purpose, we bring upon ourselves the consequence of our own disobedience. We must know that. That's why we call upon a congregation. Repent of your sins. Turn from that which is contrary. It's not a matter of just words in a prayer book. It's a matter of actually doing it in your heart. So that although no one is worthy to come to this altar, myself included, I'm not worthy. But we come knowing of the mercy and the grace of God to forgive and cleanse all those who come to him. That second word of prophecy spoke to us about that. Dear people, examine your heart and let's approach the Lord with a pure heart, eager to search for him and seek for him, that we might surely find even as the promise has been. Lord God, we bless you for your word. We thank you that we are heirs together with Abraham of that ancient covenant, that you want to bless us, that we might be a blessing to others. Oh God, I would pray that you would take your word today and let it be bread in the mouths of hungry people. Let it be light upon our path. Let it be a swift sword in our hand. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.